You know, anytime you go on a trip, whether that would be to travel to on a highway in a car going to some other destination, or whether that trip is a walk in a park, or whether that trip is hiking in the mountains, any type of a trip, even if it's just going to the grocery store, anytime you go somewhere, the choice of the path you take makes a difference. And sometimes it's just that you see a different scenery. Perhaps you just go a different way, but the destination is the same. But when you really think about it in a large scale, often, you know, if you go the wrong direction in some way that doesn't take you there, then you never make that destination. You know, when you think of it in most of the places we go, you just adjust along the way. If you're going somewhere and you miss a road, somewhere along the line you realize you missed the road, and so you backtrack 30 or 40 miles and you're kind of frustrated because you've added an hour to your trip. Or you get out the map and you figure out how to go across country to readjust. But you know, if that trip is far enough and you go far enough before you realize it, it becomes something major, and to try to get back on the right path is really an obstacle. You think of it in terms of space travel, and to go out towards some other some direction, even to the moon, is as close as it is, relatively speaking, to planets. If you're off just a little bit, a degree, and you go far enough, it becomes a huge matter. It's a matter of ending up at that destination on the moon so one could return to the earth, or just wandering in space forever. Well, the spiritual life, as we've been talking about, you know, what is authentic spirituality, as we've pursued that in the last several weeks, Scripture speaks of it in one place as a path. You know, the path you choose. You know, if you choose the right path, then actually what you have is authentic spirituality. And if you choose another path, you have the opposite of authentic spirituality. So in one sense, we could evaluate our lives and say, do I have authentic spirituality? If I'm lacking authentic spirituality, and in one sense you could say, well then, somewhere along the line, I'm not walking on the right path, or I'm not consistently staying on that path. And that's what we want to look at this morning, a passage in Galatians chapter 5, where we're exhorted to walk in the Spirit. And in this passage, I believe it we will use it to summarize or to bring to conclusion this aspect of authentic spirituality that we've been looking at. We've talked about authentic spirituality in terms of the filling of the Spirit. We've looked at it in some different capsules of what is authentic spirituality. And by that term, we're saying it needs to be something that's genuine, something that's real, something that's vibrant, something that's dynamic. And so that's why we've thrown an adjective in front of spirituality. Really, we're just talking about spirituality, but that term gets used so often that we've tried to use some adjective to describe it and say it needs to be authentic. It needs to be genuine. That's what we're looking at in our lives. And in Galatians chapter 5, we have a passage about walking in the Spirit in verses 16 to 25. I want to look through that this morning as we think through this idea of authentic spirituality. First, we could say in here, to experience authentic spirituality, you must select the right path. If you want to experience authentic spirituality, then the path you select to walk on is important, is very important. The passage begins we will begin in verse 16. It says, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." So here comes the exhortation. Walk by the Spirit. A very simple directive that Paul gives us. Walk by the Spirit. This term walk is the classic imperative that Paul uses for his ethical directives in life. It is his ethical imperative. It is primarily used of Paul in this regard. It's used by some others sometimes, but this is Paul's word, to walk by the Spirit. If you have an IV, it's often just translated as to live. So it might be live by the Spirit in some translations. Because the word literally means to walk, physically a reference to walk. If we'd look in the Gospels, when we find this word, it would be reference to somebody physically walking. However, that physical walk takes on a figurative use here as to walk literally, figuratively looks at how you live your life. So it's about our conduct, how we live our life. But there's something about that walk that is distinguishing that life. That's the idea here. That we are to walk, that is, we are to live our lives. We are to have a conduct. And that conduct, when Paul uses this word walk, there's something in the context that always shows what is to govern, what is to influence that walk. And in this passage, it's walk by the Spirit. So the Spirit is what is to govern, what is to influence, what is to be that directive of how one walks. Not just simply a descriptive, but really what influences the walk. What influences the life? What influences the conduct? To walk by the Spirit, that phrase, by the Spirit, could be thought of as one that we are to walk in the sphere of the Spirit. That is, the arena of our walk is to be the Spirit, where the Spirit's life and His activity takes us. So it could be in that sense of sphere. To walk by the Spirit means to walk in that context, in that arena of a spiritual life. It also could be in the sense of instrument, that it's by His empowerment that we walk. It's instrumental. The Holy Spirit is the one that directs us. So we look at those two possibilities and we see we really aren't forced to make a decision between those, but rather to say both of those work in this passage, and that's probably the way we ought to understand it. That it's to be in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, but it's also to be under the direction, under the influence, under the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. This is not a call to, occasionally walk this way. It's not an occasional action that we're to think of. But rather, it is a call to a way of life. So we may have favorite paths we walk on. We may walk, from time to time for exercise, or we may set aside, some time in the summer to go to our favorite camping place and to go on a hike. It's not an occasion here. We're talking about how you live your life. Something that's to be constant. Something that's to be a mark of your life, to walk by the Spirit. J.I. Packer says, Paul is envisioning a Christian life not of constant total defeat, but of constant moral advance. That's what we're talking about, walking by the Spirit, where there's a constant moral advance, so to speak here, to walk by the Spirit. Well, secondly, we need to choose the right path, or choose the path with a promise. See, there's really two paths to choose, but one is a path with a promise. We need to choose the path with the promise. Paul says, and again reading verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Notice the promise he gives. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That there's an impossibility. If we walk by the Spirit, if our life, if our conduct is influenced, directed by the Spirit, then it is an impossibility to carry out the desires of the flesh. And so that's the promise. There's an insight into living the spiritual life. And that insight is not to passively submit to the Spirit, but there's an active submission to the Spirit. You can think of this in the sense of, a passive activity. That we're passive, but we're active at the same time. We're passive in the sense that it's truly the Holy Spirit that's acting upon us, but we're active in the sense that we are the ones that choose to walk. It says, when we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, third, we could say that we need to be very clear about one thing. The two paths are mutually exclusive. The two paths are mutually exclusive. There's no inclusion here. It's no, well, it doesn't matter which way you go. It all ends up the same place. No, they're mutually exclusive. Paul continues here in verse 17. He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That there's the flesh and there's the Spirit. And the Spirit here is appropriately capitalized. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. These are mutually exclusive. They're in contrast to one another. When we talk about the flesh in Scripture can be used very much the way we would use flesh in the sense of our skin. It can be that outer covering to the body. Our flesh can also be used the way that we might use flesh, sometimes talking about fleshly lust, talking about those profane lusts. Flesh can have a difference, can be used in a variety of ways in Scripture. And here, flesh, though, has not that general sense, but it's looking at something very specific because it's in opposition to the Spirit. So whatever the Spirit is, in one sense, the flesh is the opposite. Whatever the flesh is, the Spirit's the opposite. These are opposite poles. So if you think of like the North Pole and the South Pole, you know, opposite ends of the earth, that would be here. Very much in the sense that both poles have a magnetic pull. Well, this would be true here, that there's a pull to both of these, but they stand in opposition to one another. I think as we think of flesh in this passage, not only is it the opposite of the Holy Spirit, we can think of flesh as it is that essential fallenness. So looking at mankind following the Adam and Eve's actions to sin and the fall, how it impacted all those that came after. It's the total impact of the original and personal sin on a person. So the total impact of the original sin of Adam and Eve, that original sin as it passed on us, and our personal sins, that total impact is the flesh. So flesh is a life apart from the Spirit. It's a life apart from regeneration, in other words. It's either the Christian prior to regeneration or the Christian living outside of the truth, the facts, the regenerated state. So a Christian can live in the flesh, but when he does so, he's living outside of that regenerated state. So when we talk about the flesh here, it's not necessarily the sin nature or the sinful disposition as Romans 6 talks about. It's a little different, but it's similar in regard that it's looking at that sense of depravity, that sense of sin, that sense of apart from Christ. And so he talks in this passage, he says, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. There is that sense of living according to the flesh. But to live according to the flesh, that would be to live in harmony with the values and the desires of this present age. And that's what we're called not to be. We're not going to live according to the flesh. We're not going to walk in accordance to the flesh. We're rather walk in accordance with the Spirit. A way not rejecting God, but rather accepting God. So to live according to the flesh, to walk, you know, to set our desires by the flesh would to conform one's life to self-centeredness as opposed to Christ-centeredness. He continues in this in verse 18. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But if you are led by the Spirit, this word for being led by the Spirit, or this phrase, is not truly a synonym for walking by the Spirit, but they're very complementary phrases. While they're not exactly the same, they're very complementary. To be led by the Spirit, in one sense, is the counterpart to walking in the Spirit. The directive to walk in the Spirit puts that emphasis on us to make that choice to walk in the Spirit, to make a decision. Here it's to be led by the Spirit. There's much more of a sense on the passive part that the Spirit leads us. The result is very similar, that we walk as the Spirit leads. Even to walk by the Spirit means to allow the Spirit to govern our lives. So there's a very complementary aspect here, but it places the focus a little different. To walk by the Spirit places the focus on us making a decision to walk it. To be led by the Spirit shows much more in the sense of the passive aspect, that the Spirit is leading us. Paul moves from here, and we might say, that very different paths lead to very different outcomes. There are two paths, and they're very different, and the very different paths lead to two very different outcomes. He He's established for us that there's this antithetical relationship between the flesh and the spirit, that they're opposites, that they are opposed to one another. He moves on to here to give us representative but not exhaustive list of what is produced by the spirit or by the flesh. Both of these produce something. As I mentioned, they're almost like magnetic poles that are pulling us, one pulling one direction and one pulling the other. But it's not as though we are helpless, as if you truly have magnetic poles and they're strong enough and you have a piece of metal, it's just going to go wherever the pole is, if it's close enough, whichever one's the strongest. Well, that's not the case here. It's not as though we are helpless, but there is that sense of an influence that comes from these. And depending on which path you choose, then you can be pretty sure these are characteristic kinds of outcomes that you will see. The first is given in verse 19 and 20, and it's of the deeds of the flesh. And it lists the deeds of the flesh. It says they are evident there: immorality, impurity, sexuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envies, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So it's not an exhaustive list, because he says, and things like these. It's a representative list. This is not, if you do this, if you're of the flesh, these are the descriptions, and only these things are of the flesh. No, these are a description of things like that. One of the interesting things here, if you notice how many of them are relational, how many of these are destructive relational terms. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy. Over half of them are relationally destructive terms. The flesh, when we walk down that path, being controlled by self-centeredness, being controlled by a life that's apart from Christ, a life that's apart from regeneration, from the fallenness of mankind, that it will more than likely involve destroying relationships, because that's what the flesh does. But it's not that it's any one of these things, and it's not that it has to be just these things, as this is truly only representative. But in contrast to that, then, is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And once again, I believe this is a representative list, not necessarily an exhaustive list. But these are the kinds of things that the Spirit produces in the life of the one that walks according to the Spirit. That it is the Spirit that is at work to produce these in our lives. The list here is love. It is possible, and if you compare this to 1 Corinthians 13, as it describes love, and in one passage you have verbs and another one you have nouns, but if you look at them, there's very similarities in the list. So it is possible to understand this, that what he's saying there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we should have a colon after that. And the eight words following that is truly a description of love. Either way, what we see is that the Spirit produces these in our lives. And as we look at this, perhaps we really should think about this, that the fruit of the Spirit produces love. That is, a love, surely, the ability, the capacity to be able to love God, to be able to respond to God. John tells us that we love, but God loved first. Our love is a responsive love. He loved us first, we love Him. Paul tells us that that God has poured out His love in our hearts. That there is an ability to love God, and that ability comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is infused, that is, we can love God. We also understand from Scripture, especially in 1 Thessalonians, we see it very clear, as Paul commends the Thessalonians because of their love for other believers, but then he turns around and a few verses later tells them, praise that the Holy Spirit, that God will work in their lives so that they can love even better. That we love other people because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, but yet we can always excel in that. So when we're talking about love here, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. That is a capacity to love God. That is a capacity to love people. So often love has been defined within kind of evangelical circles and very more conservative evangelical circles that biblical love, agape love, is a love that is volitional. There's no emotional element to it. It's a decision that we choose, we decide, we make a choice to love, and love is doing what's best in the object and the person that we love, doing what's best for them. So we choose to love, we make a choice to love, and that would be a sacrificial love. I've used that definition of love for years and years and years, and it's, and you find it in many writings and so forth. This last year, there's some terms, and I've mentioned this before, love, joy. I've really had to start looking at and saying, you know, these kinds of definitions work in certain passages, but they don't work in other passages. It cannot be the definition of love. That cannot be the biblical definition of love. I think it's very clearly you can take that definition of love and say, love is a choice, is a decision, a volitional choice to do what's best, to do what's in the best interest of the person you love, recognizing that it may be sacrificial. You can find plenty of passages in Scripture where that is an appropriate definition. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is that God made a choice. God made a decision. God made a sacrificial decision. It's a volitional decision. That it works in that passage. But there are other passages where that kind of restriction doesn't work. That we love God, or that God loves us as His children, and it just becomes this mechanical kind of an aspect, and it leaves much of love out that we understand it to be. That love is broader than that. Love does involve this, if you would, emotional aspect. Love is that sense of a feeling. Love is that attachment. It does involve decisions. It does involve covenant decisions. It does involve commitment. But it also involves more than that. Also, the term joy. Joy is often been defined as that confidence in God in the midst of whatever is going on, in the midst of horrible circumstances, if you would, a confidence that God is God. So I can have joy in the midst of calamity because God is a sovereign God. That's an appropriate aspect of joy. That allows one to have joy. But is that the whole of what joy is? Jesus, before he goes to the cross, talks about his joy and his peace that he leaves. He's going to the cross. The disciples don't fully understand that, but we understand it later in reflecting back and reading on it. And he's saying he's aware of what's going to occur the next day. And he's talking about his joy, his peace that he will give them. That sounds like a joy in the midst of horrible circumstances, unfavorable circumstances, no matter what the circumstance is, because God is God, God is sovereign, His joy, His peace is there. But then on other passages, Paul says, you are my joy. He writes to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians, he says, you are my joy. He's not using that in that same sense, that regardless of what's going on, God is sovereign. He's talking about them. There's an emotional appeal. There is a joy. This idea of, as we normally understand, when you say, are you joyful? Do you understand what that is? That's what this word encapsulates also. That there is this aspect of all these words that depend upon us understanding that God is a sovereign God. God is in control. But there's also this whole aspect, if you would, an emotional aspect of to know joy, to know love, to know peace. Though it's not a matter of taking these words and dissecting them and taking the emotion and pushing it out, and that's what many of us in the evangelical world have done for many years, but we need to see that these come together as a whole. And so when we look at this passage, we can ask ourselves then, do I experience in my spirituality love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? And if the answer is no, then we have to be asking ourselves, well, then am I really walking on the right path? If the answer is, well, sometimes, then the issue is I'm not consistently walking on that path, which is where most of us are all the time. Very few, if any of us, are truly consistent That's the challenge, is to be more and more consistent. The different paths have very different outcomes. And then last here is to choose the path that aligns with who you already are. We need to choose the path that aligns with who we truly are. Notice how the passage after the list of the flesh and the list of the spirit, in verse 24 he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passion and desires." Now, let me ask you a question. Are you a believer? You know, have you come to that place in your life where you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Where you've trusted Christ for salvation? Where you've placed your confidence in Christ for forgiveness? If so, then according to verse 24, it says, "Now those who belong to Christ," that means you would belong to Christ. You've trusted Christ. You've depended on Christ for salvation. Now those who belong to Christ, they've already done this. This is past tense. This has already occurred. "Have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires." This is something that's already occurred. See, to walk down that path of the flesh is to go contrary to a decision we've already made. It is to go contrary to who we already are. Now, we know how easy that is, and we know that we do that from time to time. But it nevertheless is contrary to that position. That the phrase is, it's speaking of salvation, and it's speaking of it in a factual form in the present life. We have, you have, it has occurred that the flesh has been crucified. He moves from this to verse 25, and he sets it up in this very interesting range. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." You could have it here as the NIV has it, "since we live by the Spirit." Because it is in that that conditional phrase that Paul is not uncertain. He's saying, "I assume, for the sake of argument here, I'm assuming that you live by the Spirit." That's the assumption here, is that you're alive and you're in the Spirit. And that your walk is to be governed by the Spirit. And there's something that follows from that. If we live, or since we live by the Spirit, then he says, then let us walk by the Spirit. Or that last phrase, "walk by the Spirit," it's not identical to the verse 16. It's actually a little different, and the NIV helps us here when it translates it differently, and it says, "I keep in step with the Spirit." And that's an appropriate translation. Because it's a different word. If we live by the Spirit, if our life is in the Spirit, if the Spirit has given us life, and we have life because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then the exhortation is, keep in step with the Spirit. And this is a word for formation. If you see a marching band, on parades that you see on TV, when you notice something's wrong with the band is when they're out of step. You never notice it when they're in step. You don't sit there and go, "Wow, look at all those people keeping step. That's amazing." It's just, they're just walking. You don't pay attention to it. But if you see something out of step, then it catches your eyes. This is keep in step. It's this idea of formation, that we are to walk in step with the Spirit. That's the directive. If you live, if you're a Christian, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then keep in step with the Spirit. The believer who, in fact, does live by the Spirit, then is responsible to evidence a lifestyle that's reflective of the Spirit's influence. And that becomes the question, does our life, our conduct, does it reflect the Spirit's influence on our life? And that influence, if it's there, it results in this list of graces, this virtues of graces, the fruit of the Spirit. Because the Spirit lives. So when we're talking about authentic spirituality is having the Holy Spirit manifest Himself in our lives in such a way that we have these fruits. We have these virtues that are virtues of grace because of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So we have love, we have joy, we have peace, we have patience. You can look at other passages that we saw before about being filled with the Holy Spirit, which has that same kind of a concept, a different word, but it's the same basic concept. To be filled with the Spirit then is to say that it's not alcohol which is influencing one's life, but it's the Spirit that's influencing one's life. So the same basic concept here. So authentic spirituality. What is authentic spirituality? Well, it's spiritual because we're alive in Jesus Christ. That we have a spiritual life. That we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's where the spiritual aspect comes from. When we throw in an adjective, we're throwing in something extra to what Scripture would throw in, but we're trying to make a distinction between what becomes just ordinary. As we just throw the word around and say, well, it's spirituality and it doesn't have any meaning. So we're using the word authentic or genuine so that our focus is to bring us down and say, is it really? Is this just a common thing? Is this, have I just run into the normal terms? Have I just kind of living my life mundanely? Or is it reflective of what Scripture says? An authentic, a genuine spirituality is one in which we walk by the influence of the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We walk as the Spirit leads us. That the life we live in the Spirit is keeping in step with the Spirit, and the Spirit is infusing our lives with these qualities. This is not the exhaustive list, but this is a list of some of those qualities. And so as we think about our lives, we can ask ourselves, does my life consistently reflect this? And if not, then we need to be backing up and asking ourselves those therapeutic questions. Well, am I walking on the wrong path? Is there that true dependence upon the Spirit to work in my life? Have I made myself the sinner, or is Christ the sinner? Is it a life that's pursuing the flesh, or it's a life pursuing the Spirit? For those two are in oppositions. But see, much in our society, as you just listen generally, it would say those things are complementary. The Spirit and the flesh are complementary. You pursue what's best for you, and you do that in a spiritual context. And we hear this over and over, and in various ways. I mean, you're never going to hear anybody say it that way, but that's what they're saying in other contexts. It's, we just need to accept people the way they are. We just accept everybody the way they are. We become inclusive and bring everybody in. Well, how does that work then? Don't judge anybody. Scripture never says not to judge anybody. Scripture says not to be judgmental. We don't judge as though we are spiritual, but we judge based upon what God has said is right and wrong. See, the path you choose influences the spirituality you have, whether it's authentic or whether it's pseudo. And the world has a spirituality, and it promotes it. And it promotes it in a broad sense. But in this regard, it becomes a pseudo-spirituality. It is not the Spirit producing these virtues. So we have to ask ourselves from time to time, is the spirituality that I have, the spirituality that I desire, is it reflective of what Scripture says? Is it coming from the fact that I'm filled with the Spirit? Is it coming from the fact that I'm walking in the Spirit? And not to just let those be buzzwords, but to come back and say, those words have to do with influence. What is truly influencing me? Am I being influenced by the Spirit, by the flesh, by the world? What is the influence? authentic spirituality is when the Holy Spirit is what is in control, what is governed, what is influencing the path we walk on. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we know that we are challenged daily on what our allegiances are. And as we have so many messages, as we drive and we see billboards, as we turn on the TV and we see commercials, and even the shows we watch, as we listen to music, that we are bombarded in ways never before. And even now, as we have other cell phones and text messages, and things come into our lives at such a rapid pace, that it is challenging. It is more difficult in many ways than before. But the issues still remain the same. Are we walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Lord, help us to be able to evaluate and answer that question. But more importantly, Lord, that our walk would be in the Spirit. And that as we live in the Spirit, we would keep in step. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Galen, are we having a closing hymn or...